You would take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 25. We'll look through the entire chapter. It's just 12 verses. And we'll kind of look back and look ahead as we work through Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25 falls right at the beginning of this last section of oracles of judgment and salvation. There are three cycles of these pronouncements of judgment and salvation that the Lord gives to Isaiah. And they all are similar, but kind of progress and develop as you go. And Isaiah 25 is right at almost the beginning of this last section of these pronouncements. If you would stand, if you're able, and I'll read from Isaiah 25. Pay careful attention. This is God's word. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Like heat in drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, and even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears. Wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. And Moab will be trodden down in his place as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, even to the dust. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, this is your word, and you command us to do certain things. You warn us certain outcomes if we don't do certain things. We pray, oh, Father, that your spirit would take the word which you inspired, which the Spirit inspired, would apply it to our hearts, that we might, by your grace, be enabled to obey these commands and avoid the outcome from not obeying your commands. And that in all of these things, we would trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke's gospel, Jesus tells a story about two men to illustrate the importance of placing our trust in the right place. He tells a story of two men who went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were the religious leaders. On the outside, they looked like they had it all together. They certainly They tried really hard to be good and to follow all the rules. They even made extra rules so that they would be sure not to break any of the other rules that God has given. And as a result of what may have been intended as a good thing, to follow all of these rules, as a result of this, the Pharisees were known for their trusting in themselves rather than trusting in the Lord. They looked at all their obedience, they looked at their hard work, and they had confidence in their own righteousness. And so as these two men go up to the temple to pray, the one Pharisee approaches the altar there in the temple with confidence. His head is lifted up and he is praying, Jesus says, to himself, but he's talking to God at the same time. And he says, "Thank you, God. Thank you that I'm not like these other people. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a theft. I'm not a thief. I'm not a murderer. I, in fact, do all of these really good things. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I have, even my vegetables. I am really good. Thank you, Lord, that I am so good that I'm not like this tax collector even over here." He had confidence in himself. And on the outside, it looked like he was doing really good things. The tax collector, on the other hand, won't even approach the altar. He won't even look up to God to pray, but his head is bowed down. And Jesus tells us that he is beating his breast in sorrow and in mourning over his own sin. And all that he can utter as he comes before the presence of God to offer this prayer, the only thing he can say is, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." Without any view to anyone around him, how well they've done or how poorly they've done. It's as if he sees himself as the only person standing before God and calls himself not a sinner, but the sinner. And his only cry is for mercy. Have mercy on me. Atone for my sins. Now, in the eyes of man, this is part of the point of Jesus' story, the Pharisee looks like he has a right to be confident, a right to have self-confidence because he works hard, he's done good things, and on the outside it's all cleaned up. But the tax collectors were despised. They were hated people. They weren't good guys. They were typically thieves. They stole. They took more than they were supposed to. They skimmed off the top and took a little for themselves. They were working for the enemies of God's people, the Romans, the oppressors. They were tax collectors for a foreign power that had oppressed God's people. They were hated and despised, and sometimes rightly so, because they were crooked. And yet, Jesus says that of these two who came into the temple to pray, the tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went to his home justified, which means he went home accepted as righteous in God's sight. Not because he was good, not because he had it all together, not because his external deeds were righteous. They weren't. But simply because he put his trust in the mercy, in the security of the living God who gives grace to those who trust in him. Whereas the Pharisee had simply trusted in himself. And Jesus says, those who trust in themselves are not justified. It's those who seek mercy from the living God. I think that picture, that story that Jesus tells, provides a helpful way of thinking about the theme of this section of Isaiah. The theme is trust. Where is your confidence? Where is your stability? Where is your security? When things are falling apart, what do you run to for help? And the issue over and over again for God's people, as the prophets spoke to them and as the Lord spoke to them through Isaiah, the issue over and over again was this: in whom will you trust? Will you trust in the Lord who makes gracious promises, who never fails, whose word is secure and guaranteed, or will you trust in other things? And the point that he makes again and again is our trust will fail if it's in political alliances, as the Israelites sought help from other nations rather than seeking help from the Lord. Our trust will fail if it's only in our own strength, our own ability, our own self-effort to work harder, to be better. Our trust will fail. But if we trust in the Lord, we will never be disappointed. He will never fail. And all who trust in him will never be ashamed or disappointed. And as he develops this theme of trust, where will you trust, which is so important for us to answer today as well, in whom will you trust? He uses this motif, this theme of the city, which pops up again and again in these sections. Isaiah talks about the fortified city, the city of ruthless nations, and these are all a picture for life without reference to the Lord. So back in chapter 24, Isaiah refers to the city of chaos, the city of emptiness, the city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. And in verse 2 of chapter 25, this judgment that the Lord brings on those who trust in themselves, he says, "You have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin." In other words, we build up trust in ourselves. We fortify our city, so to speak, by our own effort. Even that is not strong enough, and the Lord will tear down those sources of trust. And even in chapter 26, it says, "He has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city." And yet those who trust in the Lord are described later in Isaiah 60, verse 12, as a city not forsaken, a stronghold that will never fail. It is, as it were, a tale of two cities. Those who put their trust in themselves, who fortify themselves with their own efforts, or even looking to other people to strengthen up their walls, so to speak, whose trust will fail, and those who put their trust in the Lord, who are indeed a strong city, a city not forsaken. And so we see in this passage three points that all revolve around this issue of trust. Where is your trust? Where is your security? In yourself or in the Lord? And in the first place, we see that needy sinners find refuge in the Lord, but the self-sufficient are brought to ruin. Isaiah begins this chapter with this song of individual praise. Notice the personal pronouns here. "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name." He is praising God for the refuge that the Lord provides for those who are needy. "You have worked wonders from long ago. These plans you've made, you've carried out with perfect faithfulness. Nothing has failed." And the way in which God has done this is in two ways. On the one hand, he has brought down judgment on those who trust in themselves. "The city you have made into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin, a palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt." Those who trust in themselves are brought low. The self-sufficient are brought to ruin. When life is lived without reference to the Lord and our need for him, it always fails us in the end. And Isaiah is highlighting that work of the Lord, that part of what he does in bringing salvation to some is he brings and executes judgment on those who trust only in themselves. But notice also in verse 4, the other side of that coin says, "You have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat." You see, what the Lord calls for in us is not a facade, not a fortified structure by which we can present ourselves to God and say, "Look, we are strong. We are self-sufficient. We have done everything that we need to do and we can trust in ourselves." That will be brought down. But rather, what he calls for in us is this admission: "I am needy. I am in distress. I am helpless. I need refuge." He calls for simply the humble, honest response of our hearts to see our sin, to see our need for the Lord, and to see that apart from him, we are needy, helpless, beaten down, weary for sin, and our only refuge and defense is in the Lord. And Isaiah marvels at this. He is astounded at the way in which the Lord has come to the help of those who are in need. And he commends that to us as well. In fact, when he marvels at this, look at the way he describes God's victory over his enemies as he provides refuge for his people. In verse 5, these similes and metaphors, "Like heat in drought, You subdue the uproar of aliens. Now, aliens, not little green men, but foreigners. Israel was caught in the midst of foreign powers around them, from the north, the south, the east, and the west, all pressing in upon them in this uproar, primarily from the north, the Assyrians. And Isaiah describes the way in which the Lord subdues those powers against them like this. Like heat in drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Think about what he's trying to describe there. You ever been in the summertime when it's just dry and then you have a lot of really strong dry heat added to that in the midst of drought? It just kind of zaps you of all energy, right? You feel completely worn out even if you haven't done anything because of the effect of heat in the midst of drought. The Lord subdues the uproar of these enemies against God's people. But the second metaphor gives kind of a picture of the ease with which the Lord does this. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. We were sitting at a track meet a couple months ago at the middle school here watching one of our children run. And it was a day in which the sun was just kind of beating down on us. And, of course, there's no covering there in the stands as you're sitting there watching all the runners. They were having a harder time than we were, so we were trying not to complain. But it was hot. The sun was just kind of beating down on us. And it was amazing how quickly we felt relief simply by a cloud covering up the sun. I mean, it was instant. And it was just that easy. The cloud comes up, covers the sun, and you feel different. The heat's not oppressing you anymore. Isaiah says that that's the ease with which the Lord conquers his enemies. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. The Lord is a refuge for needy sinners. But you have to admit that you are needy. You have to admit that you are a sinner before you can find refuge in him. If you spend all of your time convincing yourself and others that you're not, it's just like building up that fortified wall that you think is unassailable, and the Lord brings it low when we trust in ourselves. We need refuge, and we must confess first that we are helpless, needy, and heavy laden. Out of the depths of ruin untold, do we come into the peace of God's sheltering fold. He is a refuge for needy sinners. But notice also, he doesn't just provide refuge, he provides celebration for those who come to him. This is a beautiful description of the salvation that God offers to his people and of the joy that results from it in verses 6 through 8. And I want you to notice a few points of emphasis here. First, the emphasis is on the fact that God is the one who does these things. Notice verse 6, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the hosts of heaven, who commands the armies of heaven, the Lord who has all power, the one who judges the nations, who rules sovereignly over all his universe and executes his plans formed long ago. This sovereign, righteous King over all peoples, nations, over all the universe, the Lord of hosts. What does he do? He prepares a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. The Lord will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples. He will swallow up death. He will wipe away tears. He will remove reproach from his people, from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. The emphasis here is on God's gracious initiative to provide salvation for his people. He will do it. He will provide the feast. He will swallow up death. He will wipe away tears. He will remove reproach. Isaiah points us to the fact that our trust must be in the Lord, and that this Lord is the one who does everything necessary for our salvation. He will do it. The emphasis is on God's work, not ours. Secondly, notice the emphasis on the celebration that God provides. No expense is spared in this banquet that the Lord sets for his people on this mountain. It is a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. He spares no expense. He brings the best to the table and he bids his people to come, to feast, to rejoice, to celebrate in the salvation that he has accomplished for them. These two things, the fat pieces, the choice pieces with marrow and the refined aged wine, when God's people were commanded to bring sacrifices to him under the old covenant, one of the things that they brought was they brought the fat portions from the sacrificed animal. And they offered that wholly unto the Lord because that was the best part. That was the sweetest part. When it was burnt up and offering to the Lord, it created a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That was the part that God desired because it's the best part. In fact, in 1 Samuel, when Eli the high priest, when his sons who were worthless, the Bible tells us when they were sinning against the Lord, one of the things they were doing was they were going, they were taking the fat pieces for themselves. They were taking the best choice pieces for themselves rather than offering them to the Lord. And here Isaiah tells us the Lord gives them to us. He gives us the best. He does not withhold from us any good thing, but he gives us the choice pieces seasoned with marrow, filled with marrow, with fat, wonderful taste. This is a delicious meal and it's aged wine. Wine that has sat and fermented and been in the barrel for so long that all of the sediment has drifted down to the bottom. And then they take this aged wine and they filter it out so that all the dregs are out of it. It's refined aged wine. This is the language of celebration. When you trust in the Lord, he says, the Lord provides this lavish banquet of celebration and enjoyment. I think part of what he's reminding us here is that salvation is not primarily about losing things that are good for us. God doesn't call us to sacrifice good things that he gives us. He calls us to turn from sin, to turn from the things that bring destruction and devastation, to turn from the things that displease him as our God, and instead to receive the good gifts that he offers. Primarily the good gift of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is represented by the fat meat and the refined aged wine. Christ is the best that the Father offers to us. He prepares the table. He sets the banqueting feast for us. And he says, come, take of the best, take of Jesus, receive the salvation that is in him. We know this is talking about Christ because of what he says in verses 7 and 8. On this mountain, he will swallow up the covering, the mourning veil, the suffering of his people, the veil that is stretched over all nations, the veil of ignorance and darkness, spiritual rebellion against the Lord. He will swallow up death for all time. Where does that happen? Well, it happens in two places. It happens first on the smaller mountain of Calvary, where Christ, the perfect sacrifice, Christ, the fat portions, Christ, the refined aged wine, Christ gives himself for his people as a perfect sacrifice to bear the punishment we deserve for our sin, to remove guilt, to remove wrath, to remove God's anger, and to take it in himself at the cross. To show that all of God's promises are trustworthy, not one of them will fail. He gives his son to confirm to us his abundant love and redemption for all who will come and trust in him. At the cross and in the resurrection, Jesus breaks the back of death. He destroys it. Rising again, he shows that he has power over death so that all who believe in him, as John 11 tells us, as Jesus spoke to Lazarus's sisters, Lazarus, who had died, Jesus says, even if someone believes in me, even if he dies, yet shall he live, because I am the resurrection and I am the life. And all who believe in me will live eternally because Christ has defeated the power of death. It happens at the cross and in the resurrection, but it's also not yet, because Christ must return. And when he returns, he will fully and completely put death to death. There will be, as the book of Revelation tells us, no more death when Christ returns. It's a promise for now and not yet, one that will be fulfilled only when Christ returns and death will be swallowed up for all time. And yet in the resurrection of Jesus, Paul tells us, as he quotes from these verses, Christ has conquered death, and all who trust in him are freed from the power of death because they are freed from the guilt and punishment of sin. Christ sets the feast for joyful celebration, but in order for us to remove it, we must come and he must remove the hindrances of sin and death. Robert Burns, the great Scottish poet, once said that when he read these verses, he wept with joy at the great salvation that God has given us in Jesus Christ. Are you full of joy when you realize what Christ has done for you? Are you moved even to tears when you consider the sin that you've committed against him and how he has forgiven it fully and freely in Jesus Christ and welcomes you and sets the table for you and bids you to come and eat good things and drink good things and to rejoice and to celebrate his marvelous and gracious love? Are we moved by this description of God's gracious initiative, the extent of his salvation? All peoples, all nations, for all time, he will destroy death. He will wipe away tears from all faces and remove our shame from all the earth, so that all will know that the Lord loves his people who trust in him. We have cause to rejoice. He destroys death, comforts us. He removes disgrace and shame and gives us joy in his presence. But you must come to the feast. Jesus says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Take my yoke upon you, or my burden is easy. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. This is the beauty of bringing our burdens to Jesus. He alone can bear them, and he offers to do so. And then he gives us cause for rejoicing as he welcomes us to this bountiful and beautiful banquet. The passage ends with this more specific application of judgment on those who trust in themselves and joy for those who wait on the Lord. Verse 9, it will be said in that day, the day of salvation, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest in benediction, as it were, on this mountain. It is difficult to wait on the Lord, is it not? Which is why he tells us again and again, particularly in Isaiah, that we must wait on the Lord, that those who wait on the Lord will not be disappointed, that those who wait and hope in the Lord will gain new strength. Over and over again, the Lord has compassion for his people, recognizing that we suffer in this world, that it's difficult to walk by faith. And so he encourages and reminds us, wait on the Lord. Those who wait on the Lord will never be disappointed. You'll never be put to shame when you trust in Jesus. He is faithful. With perfect faithfulness, he carries out his plans and keeps his promises. And when we see it, we'll be able to join our voices with those in Isaiah 25. This is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Resist the temptation when you are waiting on the Lord and his timing is difficult, different than yours. Resist the temptation to trust in yourself and to remove your hope from the Lord and to put it in anything else. Resist that temptation, because trusting in the Lord, he will never fail you. And we'll be able to say, this is the one for whom we have waited. But notice in this example of Moab, the outcome for those who set up the unassailable fortifications of their own walls. Moab will be trodden down in his place as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. He will spread out his hands, Moab, in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim as if to escape, but the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. What looks unassailable will indeed be brought down. There are lots of temptations for us to trust in something other than the Lord. And Isaiah keeps kind of pulling back the veil. He keeps opening these curtains and showing us the folly of trusting in ourselves, trusting in anything else other than the Lord, and brings us back to this wonderful good news. God accomplishes salvation. He sets the banquet. He bids us to come, and he gives us the best in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close with just a little illustration and some application. On the ball field out here, sometime last fall, we started to have a little sinkhole, which is not unusual in places. And as you could see, the hole was just it wasn't a large hole. But the thing about a sinkhole is, if you're going to fill up a sinkhole, you don't just dig up or put sand, rather, in the small little hole. You kind of have to dig the whole thing up, because the reality is the hole goes a little bit deeper than what you can see. That's why it's dangerous. That's why you got to dig it all up and fill it in. Trusting in ourselves is kind of like walking around a little sinkhole on the area just around it. You know, you can kind of see, okay, I know I'm not completely trustworthy. I know I'm not fully secure, but I'm secure enough that I can stand on my own trustworthiness, that I can trust in myself. And it's kind of like standing right on the edge of the sinkhole, not realizing that there's nothing underneath that's going to hold you up. There's dirt on top, but it's just barely there. And once you step on it, it's going to crumble underneath you, underneath the weight of you. It can't bear you up. There is nothing in this world that can bear your burdens. There is no person in this world who can fill your heart with your deepest desires. There is nothing and no one in this world who can offer you the joy that you were made to have, because only the Lord can give you that. And that comes from seeing we are needy, we are helpless, that we are assailed on all sides and need refuge in the midst of the storm, and that there's one who gives unfailingly perfect refuge, perfect relief, rescue from distress, and who, as he gives it, bids us to come to a lavish banquet with good things for us to eat and to drink and to rejoice in his salvation, knowing that one day all tears will be wiped away, death will be swallowed up for all time. The suffering and the mourning that we experience in this life will be completely removed. Shame, guilt from sin will be done away with. And all of creation will know the Lord's love for his people. But we must come to him as needy sinners in need of refuge and trust that he will give it. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, our need is far greater than we know, than we can even begin to understand. So also is your grace far greater than we can begin to know or even understand. As you cover over our sins, as you heal our wounded hearts, as you bring life out of death, light out of darkness, and through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you give us a hope that is eternal and unshakable, and a trustworthy foundation on which to stand and on which to base our lives. Oh, Father, would you enable us to trust you and give us joy in doing it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.